Hey everyone, my name is Justin, and you're on Inverse here in the Hope Channel studio. We have Jonathan and Siku and Israel.
Hey.
And all of you guys, and we want to say thank you, whether you're watching on video on all of our formats, on social media, or online, or in streaming, or through satellite, or through TV, or through whatnot, or if you're listening through podcasts, we want to say thank you, and God bless you, and I want to encourage you to go to one of two websites, either to hopetv.org/inverse and look at the previous episodes and catch up to where we're at now, or you can go to inversebible.org and look at our Bible study guides. We're using those Bible study topics and study guides for the content of our discussion. And in this arc that we're in right now, we are in Jesus and Liberty. Jesus and Liberty. And in a certain way, I got to admit to you guys, like, it sounds kind of like, what? Liberty is kind of whatever. But so far, we're currently in episode 9, and just really, really good stuff, right? We're talking about Jesus, fundamental teachings, and it's not a particular parable or a particular doctrine per se, what are these, you know, doctrines, but really kind of the attitude, the heart of Jesus, kind of the milieu of what the kingdom of God is about. And on this episode, we're talking about the persecuted church. So maybe you're having a happy day. We're going to be talking about persecution. But the reality is there are, maybe in the developed world, persecution does not exist because of current political institutions that protect religious liberty. But there are many countries in the world that do not have this. And the Christian church currently today in the 21st century is being persecuted. And we're going to be studying the Bible on some of these aspects. So Jonathan, if you don't mind praying for us, and as the Lord always blesses us, we always pray before we read scripture.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a new day. Thank you for a new opportunity to serve you, to live for you, and to grow with you. Lord, we ask that you will please teach us through your word, give us insights that only you can give, and I pray that you will bless our discussion and everyone watching and listening as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 7. Let's see what verses. Verses 21 and onward. And Siku, if you don't mind reading for us.
Sure. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart.
Awesome. So we've read Daniel chapter 7 multiple times on the show. Mm-hmm. Just a great book of prophecy, great book that predicts the future. Israel, let's set us up here. What are some things, what principles about religious liberty that you remember from the quarter thus far? And then we can kind of jump into how that leads into persecution right now.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think off the top of my head, what I remember from our discussion is the fact that liberty it's not just religious liberty, but liberty in general. What freedom is, it's not something that is innate in the human experience. We are naturally bound either sometimes by others, and worst of all, sometimes by ourselves, our own devices, our own habits, our sin. Freedom, therefore, is found in Jesus Christ and in him only. And so a person can have freedom even in the midst of intense and severe persecution. Mm. That's kind of what I remember. We talked about a lot of other things, but that's what I remember off the top of my head.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we did kind of mention that prophecy predicts a time in the future. In the future, obviously, prophecy. I don't want to say this. Where these liberties that are free now will eventually be done away with, yeah. And Daniel 7 kind of points to that. Let's break down the text here a bit. What are some things that you see in Daniel 7 that you want to bring out and that point us to persecution?
Yeah, I mean, maybe setting up Daniel 7, if people are not so familiar with it, it's important to understand that in Daniel, you have sometimes different visions and prophecies that Daniel gives that repeat themselves, and they give more and more information. So here we are actually at a repetition of Daniel chapter 2, where we are giving more information. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel lays out basically the history of the world empires from his day till the end of time. And in Daniel 7, through different symbols, here it is like beasts and horns and all kinds of stuff, it is representing these world empires. Mm-hmm. And we see the Babylonian Empire represented, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And then out of the Roman Empire, after the Roman Empire falls apart, there is this little horn power that we see here, which is a fascinating study because it is different to the other empires. Mm. And so because we see here there's some persecution going on, there's some more religious activity than with all the other empires before. And so this is kind of where we're at historically. Mm-hmm. It is a religious entity that comes to power as the Roman Empire falls apart.
So my understanding is that Rome had dissolved into 10 subparts, and then of the three of them emerged this new power.
Correct.
That we understand it to be imperial Rome has transitioned to papal Rome.
Yes.
And these are the three tribes merged to become this new religio-political power.
Right.
What are other aspects that we see? I mean, this passage really kind of goes micro,
yes,
and points out give characteristics.
Like zooms in.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great word.
Yeah.
Siku and then is.
I'd say to go with what John was saying about the religious nature of this new power that's coming up with out of those 10 horns. Mm-hmm. It says a word that it keeps using, that keeps coming up, is of the Most High, against the Most High. Mm-hmm. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And the goal, the vision of this power is not domination on earth, but it has a vision that is heavenward, to taking over or dominating, you know, whatever the kingdom of the Most High. Like, so that differentiates it from the other kingdoms that have come, which are, you know, global kingdoms, and they're trying to, you know, get territory on earth. But this has got an upward.
Great point. So we've gone from political, secular, to now religious. Mm-hmm. And the really cool, well, it's not really, maybe cool is not, but the insightful aspect is that this isn't, we're talking about a religious structure. We're not talking about people adherence to this structure. And so the current manifestation of it is found in the Roman Catholic structure. This is the
papacy,
or the organization of the papacy, not individuals. Mm-hmm. And so I think the insight is that this comes within Christianity. Mm-hmm. There are many people that criticize religion, and then the Bible is predicting that the Bible itself will be corrupted, or the religion itself would be corrupted, or there will be an organization. So we're not looking at experiences. We're not looking at people's own encounters with God, but there's a religious organization out there in its structure that goes against biblical.
Maybe
principles.
To add to that, just historically, maybe not everyone understands or knows church history as well, and not to say that I'm an expert either, but I do know that, you know, when Jesus started the Christian movement, so to say, there was only one Christian church.
Yes.
Okay. And what happened was that you had multiple locations, multiple of the bigger cities that became centers of Christianity. Mm-hmm. But because Rome used to be the center of the Roman Empire, the Christians there, they got involved over the, you know, in the first couple centuries with, you know, political situations, and and that's how the religious leaders also became politically involved and had political power. And so that's how the, this is why it's called the Roman Catholic Church, because it is based on the Roman Christians. But so this is not like, oh, we're just picking one denomination. There was only one denomination. There was only Christians. But it was the Roman Christians that later, unfortunately, built this system that is, you know, a political religious system, which is described here. And unfortunately, as history tells us, became a persecuting power towards other Christians, which is fascinating. I think you kind of alluded to it. The fact that the Bible doesn't point to like, oh, all the other bad people who's going to persecute us Christians. No, it's showing the corruption within Christianity, within the structures that are built that unfortunately, you know, turn on their brothers
and sisters. And there are other entities that persecute too,
of course,
right? There are other religions that have persecuted, other political structures. But the Bible is concerned with its internal, hey, there's going to be, Christianity itself is going to be messed up. And then the Bible itself predicts it about itself. It's kind of this kind of internal thing for us to be mindful of. So Israel, we've been ignoring you for this conversation, so we want to bring you on, bring you on here.
What struck me as we were having this conversation is the fact that we talked earlier in previous episodes of the different philosophical approaches of religion versus the state. God's intent has always been, you know, a universal perspective. But even though it's universal, even though he has a universal worldview, he also focuses on the individual. This is, it's a, that's, it's very important to understand that, that even though God has a universal reach and a universal perspective, the way in which he accomplishes, you know, I don't want to say universal domination, but universal impact is counterintuitively by impacting the individual. Now what has happened is that, and something else that I want to mention is the fact that throughout, something that is awesome about God is that throughout scripture, you see, he not only talks, he not only exposes the sins of his enemies or the enemies of God or the pagans or whatever, and not only the sins of the church, but he also does the sins of his people. You know, throughout history, he always, he rebukes his children, like, you know, you've left me, you've committed adultery with other gods. And so God,
in many ways, he says more about his own people than the other side, so to speak.
And I think what begins to arise here with Papal Rome is the fact that it is using kind of this, it is baptizing secularism and bringing it into a form of religion. And so you have, you know, Paul says, you know, there's a group of people that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. The power of Christianity is found in its ability to transform the heart without forcing. And so you don't have this, this is not found within a political context. And so now you have the baptizing of one into the other. And so one of the signs that, one of the elements of the church in verse 25 is that it begins to speak pompous words against the Most High. And so it begins to set itself up as a power that is, that is greater than even the power of God itself.
And we have plenty of historical evidence of the popes throughout history who have claimed stuff in God's name that are totally against Scripture, totally against the Ten Commandments. They have changed law in verse 25. They intend to change times, change laws. They have made changes through Christian tradition. They use the capital T instead of a lowercase t. Again, this isn't criticizing any of the experiences or any of the individuals. We're looking at history here. And then in history itself, in the verse 25, the saint shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What is that time, times, and half a time?
Yeah, that's a, that's a, you know, in prophecy, whenever there's like time that's mentioned, not not the word time, but like times that you have, you know, times it talks about days and the, you know, mornings and evenings, it's symbolic representation of actual time periods. And so here, times, times, and half a times can also be translated as a year and half a year, which
2 years
or 2 years.
Times.
That's what I meant. Yeah, so it's three and a half prophetic years, which the Bible prophecy teaches us that one prophetic day represents an actual year, which comes to 1,260 years. And that is exactly the time frame in which Papal Rome had its strongest power from, mm-hmm. I think it's 538 to 1798, mm-hmm. when Napoleon, you know, arrested or his general arrested the Pope. And
but that 1,200 time period, that yeah. 60 years was, some people call it the Middle Ages, the right. Dark Ages. There's just a time where it was, you know, medieval supremacy, and they're just stomping right. out all the other different.
And essentially they were persecuting Christians who were not bowing down to Papal Rome, mm-hmm. who wanted to follow what the Bible teaches and not what tradition teaches. Mm-hmm. And because Rome had political power, armies, was basically controlling many of the royal households of Europe and so on, they were able to persist in their persecution and to be successful and to stomp out a lot of these faithful Christians, the Waldenses and others. Now, even when the Reformation, I mean, from the 16th century onwards, you had multiple wars fought over, you know, Protestantism versus Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And so it was a bloody time.
Yeah.
Millions of people were killed in the process.
And so I guess the question is, why are we talking about this? On one level, I mean, the Bible talks about it, so that's why we're talking about it.
Yeah.
But another level, like, you know, Jonathan, where you're originally from in Austria and in Europe, there is just, you know, a whole dark cloud, if I can use that word, of postmodernism, post-secularism, where it's like, hey, the church did all these bad things. Mm-hmm. Let's not go back to religion. And this whole thing about or institution that purports to have absolute truth, hey, that's not the case. The church caused all the suffering, all the whatever, anti-religion, atheism. That's kind of the general milieu. We know there's great Europeans, such as yourself, Jonathan, there. But there's also that are after World War One and Two. There's a lot of doubt. There's a lot of, hey, I'm not really sure. And then it's just the default setting that's not only now in Europe, but now has really spreading throughout the world, especially with younger generations, is that, hey, religion is just kind of really bad, right? It's evil, and it kills itself, mm-hmm. right? But in many ways, like, hey, the Bible has already predicted a lot of these elements. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so what's the solution? Is the Bible say, hey, this is what's going to happen, so be depressed, guys? Like, is that the conclusion of the matter? Like, what's our takeaway from this, if we can get more on the existential level?
I think what the Bible does is that it pulls back the curtain on reality.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it gives us a means by which we can properly understand and interpret history, mm-hmm. and interpret the future.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you study the book of Daniel, and especially this prophecy, the central theme of it is not the persecution of the church,
mm-hmm.
but the deliverance that God brings forth.
Mm.
And so in the midst, and this is, I think, critical for our young people to understand, is that in the midst of this horrible tragedy, God has a plan. And it goes back down to the subject that we studied on the wheat and the tares. You know, God has a plan for what has happened, for the misuse of religion.
Yes. Mm.
And he's got a plan to solve this problem. And the solution to the problem, it's greater than the problem itself, right? So you have now a deliverer emerges through this prophecy. It's a prophecy that focuses on Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the savior of the entire world, not just of a people or of a nation. Mm. And so I think one thing that is critical for us to understand is that the Bible centers history, events, calamities, persecutions, challenges. It centers these things on Jesus, not in like a pie in the sky kind of thing, but in a very, very real way.
Mm.
It's reality, not just a thought or a dream.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
I think it is powerful that in predicting what was going to happen to the saints of the Most High,
mm-hmm.
And it talks about the intentions, you know, of this power that comes into play.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 26, mm-hmm. it just says, you know, the court shall be seated, they shall take away his dominion to consume, destroy forever the kingdom. It pivots very quickly to, yes, this is going to happen, and acknowledging that it's going to happen, which is good for Christians to realize that you're going to, like, even Jesus, when he left, he was like, you're going to be persecuted.
Mm.
But the hope in it is that it's only for a time.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the it's powerful too. At the end of verse 25, that time, times, and half a time, he even says, for not just for a period, here is the period of time. It reminds me even when the Israelites were taken into captivity, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. You know, he gives like, it will be tough, but that's for a finite period.
Hey, so it's not going to be punished, and you're going to be punished indefinitely, and let's see what happens. Stay in the room and until dad comes back, right? You're going to be in there for 15 minutes. There's a set time period, and then there's kind of, you know, when it's going to start and when it's going
to... And it gives you a sense of being able to endure when you know that there's an end in sight. And even if you're like, okay, the end may not come in my lifetime, but I know it's going to end.
I was going to say, enduring for 1,260 years is a long time.
But knowing that it's going to end, like, does something for the way that you raise your children. Yeah. You know, I'm raising you in this situation, but, like, I'm raising you for freedom. You know, like, it changes the way that you live when you know that there's an end to the pain. And part of the despair, feeling hopeless, feeling dejected, a lot of times is not being able to see the end at the end of the tunnel. But God has made it so that we can know that there is an end.
And the amazing thing is when you look at the testimonies of people who go through persecution, those who are genuine in their faith, they usually don't complain about it. There may be moments, right? But they're often having even a stronger faith in that experience, and they almost would claim like they wouldn't have wanted to miss it because there was a blessing in it. I mean, even like in the book of Acts, the book of Paul, they're in prison, they're singing, like they're glorifying God. And in their persecution, God was being glorified. Christianity, you know, the true believers were able to share their, you know, faith, so to say, by the blood that was spilled. And so there is, even though it's tough, there seems to be an element of when you are being persecuted, it actually increases your faith, it builds your faith, and it glorifies God, maybe even to a larger extent at times than when you're not being persecuted.
Yeah. I mean, it's easy for us to say, I don't know about you, I have never been persecuted for my faith. I think the extent of it is when people just like, you know, what are you? You know, what do you believe in? And that's not really persecution. But Jonathan, you're totally right. We should have, those of us who have never been persecuted, we should have a certain sensitivity to those in the history who have been and currently are. I just finished reading a book called The Insanity of God and the Powerful. Insanity of Obedience by Nick Ripken, and he goes around and has studied and has gone into all these areas of parts of the world where there is current persecution going on. And there's just a lot of insights that he comes up with. One thing that he just to corroborate what you're saying is that not one of these individuals who are in jail, who have, you know, their dad and their mom and their kids have died for the Lord, and they're the only one, not one of them has, in his interviews, has said, you know, pray for us so that this persecution may stop. They said, pray for us that we may continue our faithfulness through this. And we know that God is still in charge. God is still on the throne.
Yes.
But help us that we may be faithful through this. Not one of them has prayed for the end of persecution. Right. But very interestingly, those in the Western world, I should say the free world or the non-persecuted world, we're all praying for the end of persecution. And we're saying, oh, they must not like that. They must not be able to handle that. And in many ways, this is not to downplay their experience at all, but we who have not experienced it, we think that's the one thing that they're praying for, but they're wanting to be faithful. Yeah. And this is at the end, what I'm saying is a rebuke to us that in the freedoms that we have, in the religious freedom that we have, that we should seek to be faithful, not just avoiding suffering and avoiding persecution at all.
Yeah, it's impossible for us to talk about something that we ourselves intelligently, something we have not experienced.
Yeah.
Something, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 2. If there's anyone that is adequately equipped to speak to persecution, it's Jesus. And in verse 8, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 and onward, he's speaking to the persecuted church. And these are, I think, beautiful and insightful elements that Jesus brings about. It says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says, the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Mm. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Mm-hmm. I think we find beautiful, just a beautiful communication that Christ gives to a church that is persecuted. Mm-hmm. First of all, he identifies with the church. He's the one that has been dead and is alive. Christ himself understands what death is like. And so he says, whatever you're going through is something that I understand experientially. Mm-hmm. Others, they might understand what you're going through or say they wish they understood what they're going through or pray that what you're going through will end. But I personally have, as the King of the universe and as the God of heaven and earth, I understand what death is. Mm. And so he says, I am he that was dead and is and has come to life. He says in verse 9, he understands. It's not like God is blinded to the persecution that takes place in this world. Right. Mm-hmm. He says, you know, I know your works and your tribulation, and I know your poverty. It's a poor church. But then he redefines reality. He says, but you are actually rich, you know? And so what God does is that he brings about an interpretation, a new interpretation into the experience of these people. Mm-hmm. You know, persecution or tribulation, it may make us poor in the sense of our humanity is stripped away or our earthly material goods are stripped away. But he says, even though you are poor, you're actually rich.
Right.
And then going back to what Siku was saying, don't fear those things which are about to happen. And then he gives now context to why it is that persecution takes place. It is because Satan, an enemy, has done this. Mm. Satan will test you. But then he says for 10 days, right? Back to the time that God will put an end. He guarantees an end to the experience of persecution that we will go through or that people are going through. And he says, the only thing that you have to worry about is being faithful in this time.
Right.
And he will give us a crown of life. And so I feel like the words of Christ bring comfort to the persecuted, and it brings to those who are not persecuted strength for the journey ahead.
Let me ask you this question as time closes here. How do we, that would never been persecuted, how do we maximize the time that we have now in our religious freedom? We're talking about religious liberty. Mm-hmm. How do we interact with those who are persecuted right now?
I think persecution helps you cut away distractions, and you focus on what matters, and you have to make a decision, and are you really sure, you know, about what you believe in? And so for me, I guess, if I want to do that in my own life here, it is to try to cut away distraction and be sure in what I believe in. Mm-hmm. To be like, that's an inspiration to me from the people who are persecuted.
Mm-hmm. And like with what you said, our prayers, maybe God has already said the persecution will end.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Praying for their faithfulness, for our own, but like really praying for faithfulness rather than praying for an end to something God has already said is going to end at some point, you know, praying for faithfulness.
Yeah, we pray for their faithfulness, and we pray for our faithfulness as well. As 1 Corinthians says, as if one member suffers, then we all suffer. And so we're all in this together, and we need to enjoy the religious liberties that we have been afforded today. This is Inverse. We'll see you next week here on Inverse.